We are journeying through 1 Corinthians at the moment. We started a couple of weeks ago, we did an introduction, just looked at an overview of the whole of the book. And then 2 weeks ago, we did our first chapter, chapter one. Chapter one really focuses upon Jesus, the centrality of Jesus as Lord. Any fellowship that has Jesus at the center is not going to go too far astray. And Paul, in writing to this group of believers that he'd founded, he'd brought them together, he'd set up the church there in Corinth. This group of believers had done very much the Corinthian thing. Corinth was a typical Greek town. They had lots of philosophies. There was over 50 different schools of philosophy. Of course, we're familiar with the big names, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and so on. But there were many others, many other voices competing. And in Corinth, there had started to become this division where some people were going after one spiritual leader, some were going after another spiritual leader, and kind of aligning them and always creating factions and divisions within the church. And we saw back in chapter 1, Paul plead with them the first word of gentle rebuke and correction, where he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." And we talked a little bit about that, the importance of having unity, where we are joined together through God's Spirit. Not union. There's a difference between union and unity. The analogy, I think, that is quite good, helps us to see it. If you took two cats and you tied them together by their tails, if you could do such a thing, and you hung them over a clothesline, there you would have union, but you would not have unity. You get the idea that just being together doesn't necessarily mean that you are on the same page. And Scripture demands of us as believers that we have unity. Now, the only way we can have unity is if we lay aside all of our own ideas and views and opinions and prejudices and so on, and we root and base everything in Scripture and upon the person of Jesus. I always, and I've said this many times, I always find it interesting when you meet a believer who has a different view or opinion or something. And it's always very telling if that person is unwilling to go to Scripture and look at it with you. There are some of us here, we have different views on certain things. Not big doctrinal things. We are, I think, as a fellowship, very much united in all the key doctrinal things, and praise God for that. But there are some differences, and that's fine. That's allowed. But we should always be willing to come before God's word together and say, well, what does the Bible say? Because it could be that you're right, or I'm right, or that we're both wrong. And by coming before the word of God together, we will learn, and we will grow, and we'll be edified. But we should never be so dogmatic in our own minds and want to champion our own causes. And the church in Corinth had kind of got into this, I'm in this place, I'm in that position, and so on. And Paul asked the question in chapter 1. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center. We're not trying to prove anything. We're just trying to walk with and be obedient to Jesus. About 10 times, actually, in 10 verses in the first chapter, Paul speaks of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the whole chapter 1 is just the emphasis. Let's get that first and foremost, that Jesus is the center. We're not trying to prove anything. It's not our views, our opinions. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the foundation of everything. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. Jesus is the one who has enriched us with all spiritual gifts. Verse 5 speaks of that. In everything you are enriched by him. So that is the foundation. There is no other foundation. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see the statement, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And if we keep Jesus the center, we're not going to go too far astray. Paul begins chapter 2, which is where we are this morning, with this statement. And I, brethren, and bear in mind that when we look in the Bible, we have these chapter divisions, and they're not always helpful, because in our mind, we kind of think that one theme has ended and a new theme is beginning. That's typically in a book, you conclude a chapter, and then you start something fresh in the next chapter, or you build in some way. In Scripture, it's just a convenient way of finding places in the Bible. They don't necessarily, or they shouldn't, in our minds, divide the text up into sections. And we just follow on the same kind of theme that Paul has been talking about, but he's going to build on that. And he says, and I, brethren, I think 39 times in this epistle, Paul refers to the Corinthians as brothers. It's a term of endearment, a term of affection to them. And he's saying, look, we're brothers, we're together in this. I'm not better than you. We're just in this together with Jesus as our head. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, and bear in mind, he's building on this whole idea that he's already spoken about, that God has chosen the weak things of the world, the things that are despised, as verse 28 of chapter 1 says, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Again, it's just exalting Jesus. And he then says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, if there was one individual that could have come with excellency of speech and with wisdom, it was Paul. In all of history, there's probably very few people more qualified to have come with some great oratory skills and great wisdom than Paul. Paul was, as we will see later in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his own personal credentials. He was very wise. He was very learned. He was trained under Gamaliel, a very respected, revered Jew of his day. Paul was a great mind. But he says, kind of lays all that aside, and he says, oh, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He says, you know, I didn't come with the Greek mindset. And bear in mind, we've already seen this when we look back in the book of Acts, chapter 17, 18. When Paul went to Athens, that's what Paul did. Paul actually had debated with the philosophers there and held his ground. And he wasn't humbled or shamed by the wisdom of these learned Greek individuals on Mars Hill outside the Acropolis on top of the hill there in Athens. He wasn't ashamed by them. He held his ground. He presented this declaration of his faith and the reasons and so on. And Paul typically reasoned from the Scripture. Paul wasn't opposed to that. But he gets to Corinth and he says, you know what? I'm not going to try and win you over by the typical Greek method, the wisdom, the excellency of speech. He said, I declared unto you the testimony of God. That word testimony is an interesting word. We think of it, if somebody's testifying in a court of law, you know, you think of an eyewitness testimony, they're called to give an account of what they know to be true. And what Paul is speaking of here is not his testimony. He's declaring God's testimony. This is what God has testified to. Testimony is one of those words that occurs in Psalm 119. And it's interesting. I think it's 21 times from memory that it occurs, which is interesting. In fact, all of the words that are used in Psalm 119 that speak of God's word. So you have precepts, statutes, testimonies, judgments, commandments, and so on. They all occur a specific number of times. It's designed. And God's testimony is God declaring what he knows to be true. God is outside of time. God knows the end from the beginning. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. I'm told in Proverbs that we should trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. So God's wisdom is far above ours. And with the testimonies of God, we have a declaration of what God knows to be true that he has given to us. How has he given to us? He's given in his word. In God's word, he has testified of the path we should walk. When God gives us instruction on how we should live our life, that's God's testimony. It's God declaring what he knows to be true because he knows the end from the beginning, and so he can tell us the path that we should walk because he knows where it will take us. And Paul comes and says, you know, I came and declared God's testimony, but I didn't do it with my own brilliance or my own wisdom. And he then says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want people coming away saying, well, that Paul, he's a brilliant speaker, isn't he? Now, Paul was just interested in people knowing who Jesus was, coming into a relationship. He says, I determined, I was set upon making it so that there was nothing that was of me in this presentation. It was just Jesus. I want you to go away thinking about Jesus. I want you to be focused upon Jesus and upon the crucifixion, upon what he did for you, the life that he willingly laid down that you can have new life. That's got to be your focus. Because that changes everything. When you understand who Jesus Christ is, everything changes. That's the most important question that was ever asked. It's when Jesus says to the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, northern Israel, about 6 months before the crucifixion, they're up there. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? That's the question. That's the biggest question every one of us needs to answer. It's more important than who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? All those typical questions people can ask. They're great questions to ask and they need answers. But the most important question is, who do you say Jesus is? Because everything else hinges upon your answer to that question. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In that, there's the statement that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave up the majesty and the glory of heaven, that he came to this earth, that he was crucified in our place, and then he rose again. He became our Savior by paying for our sins. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Commentators seem to be divided as to what Paul was really alluding to here, whether he was fearful of persecution, and that may have been the case, but I don't think that maybe with Paul that was the way it was. Paul didn't seem to be too worried about what other people thought. He was happy to declare his faith wherever he was. I think this is more a statement that when he only says, let me read that again, verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It's as if Paul has laid aside all the tools that he would usually have used. All the ways he would have normally gone about trying to convince people or cajole people or lead people, or encourage people, whatever. He's just put all that to one side. And he goes, Lord, I'm just going to trust you with the whole of this. You know, I think the Lord is doing that with us. I think the Lord has been stripping away with us as individuals and as a fellowship for a little while now any sense of confidence and self-reliance and any belief we had in what we've done to the point that we have to surrender and say, Lord, we have nothing. It's just you. You know, the Lord sometimes will allow you to go so far in your own strength to the point that you then become exhausted. You know, we see examples of that in the Old Testament. You think of Elijah after his wonderful triumph on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and so on, and King Ahab. And the Lord sends down the fire from heaven. What an incredible situation. Then we find Elijah very downcast. And we see him beside a brook. The Lord sends the ravens to feed him. And then the brook dries up. And it's like God gradually takes away everything from him. And then finally we find Elijah at Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. We've talked about that before. We know that because Paul tells us where it is. Paul tells us in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And so Elijah had gone down to this place where the law had been given, this incredible location. And he's up the mountain and he's in a cave. And there's the earthquake, there's the wind, there's the fire. And the Lord is in none of those things. And then finally, when everything else has gone and Elijah's own confidence has been stripped away, the Lord comes with a still small voice. And I think the Lord is doing that with us. I think this is what Paul is alluding to. I think this is why Paul was in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Because every natural resource had been taken away, stripped away. And it goes back to that which we read at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God is going to do something wonderful in your life, if God is going to do something wonderful in our midst as a church, let's make no mistake that it's not going to be through anything we've done. It won't be through our ability, our efforts, our brilliance, our ingenuity. It's going to be entirely through him and his Spirit. And so Paul, in weakness, fear, much trembling, he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Again, that's the Greek way. That's how it was done then. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does that look like? What does it look like to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst? Well, certainly it could be, and the Corinth church was renowned for the spiritual gifts, seeing God work through them, through the manifestation of these gifts. It may well have been through miracles that were done at Paul's hands. And certainly we read in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament of things the Lord did through Paul's hands, through his ministry. And it may well be through that, but I think it's something even more simple than that. But before we go there, let's just think for a second. Because I've, over the years here, have had people say, I've had some people come in and say, I've heard comments afterwards that, I didn't think that, you know, it wasn't a very spiritual church or didn't really feel the Holy Spirit moving. What do people mean by that? What were they expecting? What are you expecting? What does that mean to you? Do you think this is a spiritual church? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit moving in our midst? Does it mean that we would all start praying in tongues, singing in tongues? Does it mean that we'd have a very active healing ministry? Does it mean that we'd have people just coming out with words of prophecy? I mean, there are churches that you go to and you see that. Is that evidence of the or demonstration of the Spirit and of power? There certainly are believers in the church today that would say that's the case. That's what you should see in a Spirit-filled church. And we've had people over the years that have come in and said, I don't think this is not a very spiritual church. People weren't all raising their hands. They weren't clapping. They weren't doing this, that, or the other. And I've had other people that have said to me, I really felt the Holy Spirit moving this morning. And yet we didn't have people falling over. We didn't have any strange manifestations and so on. But something touched their hearts. Something spoke to them that was beyond the natural. There was a conviction, there was an acknowledgement, a reality that God was moving. And I believe that's what we see here with Paul. I think that's exactly what he's speaking about here. Because he says, you know, when I came with my preaching, it wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He's not specifically talking about gifts, he's talking about the preaching. And through the preaching of God's word, through the teaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit was confirming. The Holy Spirit was working in people's lives. Now, again, and we've said this before, I think, that maybe a week or so ago, the Corinthian church was absolutely the top church, if you were to rate them, in the New Testament for spiritual gifts. I mean, it's where we find the teaching on spiritual gifts. And we're told in chapter 1 that they were enriched by him in all these things, in utterance, as again, in prophecy, in tongues, all those kind of things, and in all knowledge. God had given them this great spiritual blessing, and yet they were the most carnal. They were the most worldly church. And I just think it's interesting, and I'm not sure what I do with this, and I'm not sure what you do with this yet, but it's a fact that many of the churches, Christian churches today, where you would possibly say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit's working and moving there, and we're seeing all sorts of things happening, many of those churches are also the most carnal. You see it also in the Old Testament. There's numerous examples you could give, but I was talking to a friend on Friday evening, and we were just talking about this subject, and he said, we've got the same thing with Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot are great examples to study in many respects. Abraham certainly did see God work in the miraculous. But he was a friend of God. He was content to wait. He had a relationship with God that was not based on anything other than God's faithfulness and Abraham's obedience. Lot saw miracles. But Lot did everything based upon sight. He chose where he wanted to live because it looked good. Abraham said to Lot, we've got too many flocks between us and so on. Our herdsmen are arguing and bickering. And, you go one way, I'll go another. You choose. And so Lot looks and goes, well, actually, it looks really nice over there. Every decision was based upon what he could see in the natural. It was based upon experience. And that's why he ends up going and trying to be a godly influence in Sodom. And often we try and justify these things. And of course, what happens is that rather than him being a godly influence, the influence starts to spread the other way. The world starts to creep in to your life, to your thinking. Lot and Abraham are good examples of this situation. That you have churches that we don't see a lot of razzmatazz and so on, but we do see a demonstration of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of his word. We're told in Psalm 138, isn't it? Let me read it to you. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? To praise God's name. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. What a statement. We're told that God has magnified, exalted his word above his name. We spend time, and it's right and proper that we do, sing about the name of Jesus. We exalt the name of Jesus. But scripture says God has exalted his word above his name. Maybe there's a link to reputation. You see, God's reputation is borne out in his word. It's his word that helps us to understand the importance of his name. And God's word is central. And there's a fellowship right from the days that Ron founded this church. The focus has always been upon the teaching of God's word, not upon other manifestations. Not that they are inappropriate, and we will look at and deal with and consider those things as we go through the book of Corinthians, because they're all addressed in this book. Verse 5 says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, if our faith was based upon our own wisdom, then it limits what we know to those who are intellectual, those who are academically gifted or better in certain ways. And that's not how it is in God's kingdom. God chooses the weak things to confound the mighty. Our faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Just the simplicity of God's word. The perfection of God's word. He says, how we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And this is the wisdom that Paul is going on to speak about. Not the worldly way of doing things, not the worldly wisdom. He says, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Their wisdom doesn't ultimately take them anywhere. Because whatever they achieve and whatever they gain, when they die, what are they left with? And he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Wonderful word there in the Greek. We find that a number of times in the New Testament. Even the hidden wisdom. You get like the hidden wisdom. It's not something that everybody's going to find. It's something that God has concealed. And indeed, it was hidden. We'll talk more in a second. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world for our glory. So speaking of God's wisdom, God's plan, God's purpose, from before the foundation of the world, that was concealed. But ultimately, it's going to lead to our glory. And he says, just almost like a parenthetical remark here. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are, just for your information, two schools of thought. Some think that that reference there to the princes of this world, people think it refers to principalities and powers, the demonic spiritual entities that are spoken of in Scripture, saying that if they'd have understood God's plan, they'd have never gone through with getting Jesus crucified and pulling the strings and manipulating. There are others who say, no, this is referencing the worldly leaders of the time, people like Pilate and Caesar, those in authority from a worldly perspective, and Herod and all those that were around at that time. And they're saying that had they have understood, and of course the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and Annas and so on. And I think actually that's more likely than what Paul's got in mind here. Either way, it doesn't matter, because it's just the same thing. If they'd have understood God's plan, they'd have never had Jesus crucified. But Paul goes on, don't get sidetracked by that, because that's just, as I say, almost like a parenthetical remark, because he carries on and says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And sadly, everybody stops at that point. But the sentence goes on, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What is it that God has revealed to us? What is it that was hidden? It's the wisdom, it's God's plan, it's God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. Just turn with me to the book of Ephesians. There's so much in Ephesians on this subject. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, this is a statement of God's plan. That in the dispensation of the... In fact, let me just go back to verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery... We have that word again, mysterion in the Greek. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. According to God's good pleasure. This is what God wanted to do. Please God to do this. Which he has purposed in himself. He didn't consult with anybody on this. He didn't need to. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times... I love that expression. But it simply means when everything is said and done at the end, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's it. That's God's plan. To bring everything together under the authority of Christ. And later we're told, of course, it's bringing the Jews, the Gentiles, bond, free, male, female, all together, all as one in Christ. God was calling out a people for himself. God wasn't surprised in the Garden of Eden by the fall. It wasn't as if suddenly God's plan is broken and what are we going to do now? God knew what would happen. We're told that it was before the foundation of the world that God's wisdom was established and God's plan was laid out. It had to be this way. You see, God's power can be demonstrated in various ways. God's wisdom can be demonstrated in various ways. His omnipotence and so on. But how does God demonstrate his love? Well, God demonstrates his love by giving us free choice, knowing that that free choice would lead us into rebellion against him, and that the only remedy would be the death of himself, of his son, the second person of the Godhead. That the second person of the Trinity would have to come to this earth and give his life as a ransom. To buy back, to redeem, to purchase back all those who have put their faith and trust in him. And that's the wisdom of God. That's the love of God. In that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son. And this again, in Corinthians, just turn back there, sorry, in Ephesians, let me just read to you. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. See, it was God's plan. Before God had begun the work of creation, he'd already put this plan into play. Knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, knowing that sin would come into the human race, knowing that the remedy would be the death of Jesus. He chose us before the foundation. Knowing what we're like now, knowing all of the things that we have done wrong, all the things we are yet to do wrong, he still loved us and chose us and purchased us and washed us clean in the blood of Christ. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. See, God had already planned before you were born to adopt you as his own. According to the good pleasure of his will, it's because it put a smile on his face. It pleased God. We're told throughout the book of Ephesians of this plan. I'm just going to jump to chapter 3 of Ephesians and pick up verse 5. It says this, which in other ages, speaking of this plan of redemption, of the wisdom of God, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So did you get that? It was hidden. This is exactly what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. That once upon a time, it was hidden. Let me just go back because we get the context. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Those are quotes from various parts in the Old Testament, particularly some from Isaiah and elsewhere. People didn't know. People didn't understand. Back to Ephesians, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Did you see that? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. Back to Corinthians again. But God has revealed them to us. They're both saying the same thing. That God's plan, this incredible plan of redemption through the death of Jesus, was hidden in the Old Testament. It was there. There are many verses that allude to it, that speak of it. And when you have the light of the New Testament, it illuminates all these prophecies and promises in the Old Testament. God's plan, the whole idea of this serpent that was put upon the pole that we read about in the book of Numbers, seems bizarre that the children of Israel, they'd sinned and God has sent serpents among them. As a result of this situation, God then told Moses to have a bronze serpent made to stick it on a pole. And anybody that looks at the serpent on the pole will be healed. And you can imagine Moses thinking, that's strange. But of course, when we get to the New Testament, to John chapter 3, then in speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus makes clear what that was all about. That Jesus was as that serpent that, speaking of sin, put up on the cross, on a pole. And those that look at Jesus bearing our sin will be saved. And so you start to see all these models, all these types, all these shadows in the Old Testament, with the light of the New Testament, start to make sense. And it makes the Old Testament just this wonderful treasure trove that as you start to look back, you see all of these things pointing to Jesus. It's like the light starts to get brighter and brighter and brighter, and you see all these examples. You see it with Joseph. Joseph put in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. And it's while he's there that the butler and the baker are also incarcerated. And they have dreams and they share their dreams. And they speak of Christ. Because the bread and the cup are represented in those two. We have the baker. What ultimately happens to him, he's put up on a pole. The body of Christ broken for us. Butler, speaking of the cup, of the wine, He's restored to new life. The blood speaks of life. The whole model speaks of what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. The Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat sat upon it, with these angels sitting either end of it, these cherubim that they were fashioned and molded and placed there, speaks of the tomb where the blood of Jesus dripped from his dead body. With those two angels sat there on the morning of the resurrection. Everything in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And it's a wonderful journey when you start to fall in love with Scripture and you see God's plan. That which was hidden, which has now been revealed. Let me just finish in Ephesians. And it goes on and says in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3 that the Gentiles, and this is part of this plan, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What an incredible picture is painted for us, that God had this wonderful plan, not just for the Jews. Yes, it was through the Jews that God brought Jesus into the world. They were the protection, if you like. That's what we read about in Revelation chapter 12. The woman, clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Do you get that? The woman is not Israel. Often people speak about the woman as Israel. The woman is not Israel. The woman, in a sense, speaks of Eve and that line that goes all the way back, predating Abraham, that line that came down from Eve, all the way down through Noah and through David's line, ultimately to Jesus. But God clothed this line, this lineage, all the way back from there, all the way down, with Israel. This woman was clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, the nation of Israel, effectively. Referring to the dream that Joseph has. But the whole purpose of that, and the reason the gospel was given, Scripture is given to us through the Jews, is so that the gospel could go to the whole world and God can bring in a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And ultimately in heaven, that's what we'll be there worshipping. Paul just concludes and says, "For what man knows the things of man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Nobody knows you apart from you. Nobody knows the depths of your heart apart from yourself." And that's what Paul's saying. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. If you want to understand God and God's plan, then you need to understand that it will be revealed to you only by the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit was going to come and do? In John's Gospel? Well, there's a number of things. One is to bring conviction of sin, but Jesus specifically said the Holy Spirit would reveal to us all the things that have been written. He would help us to understand Scripture. So let me just go back to that statement about Paul saying, "I didn't come to you with preaching, with enticing words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and His power." God illuminates His Word through His Spirit as we take time to read it. And every time we do, we go back to the focus of chapter 1, which is Jesus. And we see more of Jesus, of His plan, of His purpose, of His love, of His grace. And then Paul just says, "So we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." It's your responsibility, by the way, now. If you ever hear anybody quote verse 9 and then stop at the end of it, "For it is written, you know, eye has not seen, nor has it heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." If anybody ever stops at that point, you have to now interject and say, "Yes, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, because we've been given the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we look at the examples, the shadows, the types, the models in God's Word, and we see spiritually what they were applying to, what they were. These are real events that took place, but they speak of something greater. It's like all the feasts of Israel. We haven't got time this morning to go into all of those. But every single one of the feasts of Israel speaks of Jesus in one way or another. That the tabernacle itself, every item, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altars of incense, and the laver, they all speak of Jesus in some way. The construction of the tabernacle, the silver sockets, speaking of redemption, and everything to do with the building of that speaks of Jesus. And we compare the spiritual things with spiritual. As we start to look at those things, it illuminates more of the wonder of Christ. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And by the way, I don't think that's just a reference to unbelievers. It's anybody that is thinking with the natural mind, Christian or not Christian. If you are approaching Scripture from a very natural perspective, if you don't realize that God will demonstrate his power through his word, if you don't realize just how wonderful God's word is, how precious God's word is, and you just try and apply a natural understanding, you won't get it. And it pains me that so many believers don't love the Bible. They may read it. They may do daily devotions, and oh, that's all very good. But there's not a love for the Bible. You know, for us, this should be the most precious possession we have. This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. This is the love of God given to us. Verse 15 says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." The world can't pass judgment on us. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're no longer part of the world's economy. But we are in a position as believers who base everything upon the word of God to judge all things. Because we have a perspective that the world doesn't have and cannot have. How many people have you heard over the last week looking at the situation in the Middle East and what's happened with Hamas and Israel? Venturing views and opinions. And you think to yourself, if only you knew. People have made comments about Hamas and not being a terror organization, or we can't call them that. And people have tried to compare Israel's response to other things. Try to compare it to the Russian invasion of Ukraine and so on, and saying that, you know, when Russia invaded Ukraine, everybody was up in arms and it shouldn't have happened. But Israel can invade Gaza and nobody's saying a word. You've heard all these things being said. And you probably hope, it just churns you up because you think, if only you knew. If you understood the bigger picture here, if you understood what's going on, if you understood that Satan hates Israel. Satan wants to see Israel destroyed. One thing that I've yet to hear from any commentary is that Islam wants Israel destroyed. It's part of what they believe. They believe that the whole end times scenario will play out such that Israel will be destroyed. It's essential to their belief. When you understand the spiritual roots of all of these things, you can judge all things. You look at the situation, it makes sense. You see why things are happening. You understand historically why certain events have taken place. We did that study some time ago, The Greatest Mystery. 6-part study, looking at incredible events through history on specific dates, specific times, all unfolding according to God's plan. And you see why things have taken place around the world in the way they have. Why was it that Trump got in and elected as president and then in 2017 announced that the Jewish embassy was going to be recognized as being in Jerusalem? Why that year? Why Trump? None of those things were accidents. God was working behind the scenes in all of these things. 1947, I believe it was, Dead Sea Scrolls uncovered. Why that year? What else was going on at the same time? We haven't got time to go into all those things. I encourage you to go and review those studies because there's so much. Even go back a little bit further to 1917, the Balfour Declaration, the timing of it. What else was going on at the same time? So many things. And when you are spiritual, when you look at things from a spiritual perspective, from a godly perspective, based upon what God has promised and what God has revealed in his word, the world around us makes sense. Verse 16, to conclude the chapter this morning. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You see, God's wisdom is above our wisdom. God's ways are above our ways. The way that God is working on planet Earth may well baffle the people in the world. And there are times it does confuse us. We don't understand why certain things happen. But ultimately, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. So we should be able to look at the things that are going on around us and go, I can see where this is going. I recognize this from Scripture. I encourage you to listen to the sermon on the Calvary Chapel UK website by Jack Hibbs when he came over earlier in the year. He taught up at Oxford at the conference, the Teach the Word conference, and spoke very much on the reasons we shouldn't be afraid or alarmed by what's going on. Because all of this is revealed in Scripture. It's a fantastic teaching, really worth listening to. So it's on calvarychapel.uk on the website. And it's Jack Hibbs' teaching from Teach the Word conference. Really worth just reviewing that. But the sum of it is, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. Nothing should surprise us. Nothing should cause us to be fearful or afraid in the world in which we live today. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you demonstrate your power through the wonder of your word, through the incredible models that are illuminated by what we know from the New Testament, those models that are found in the Old Testament, all that speak of Jesus, all that speak of what was accomplished at Calvary, of the hope that we have, the certainty that we have. Oh, Father, we do pray that we would be a people and a church that exercise spiritual gifts. Lord, none of this morning is to say that they're not important. They are. And help us, Lord, to be open and willing to let your Spirit work through us in whichever way he chooses, at whatever times he chooses. But Lord, let us not move from that foundation. Let's not move from the simplicity of the gospel and from the power of your word. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.